as we've been commanded by our Lord God, today we're observing and celebrating the first day of unleavened bread with all of its rich meaning. But in the year of Jesus' death, this first holy day of the sacred year was not a joyous one. It was no cause for celebration. Not for Jesus' disciples and his loved ones. Not for God the Father, who was still suffering from the separation from his beloved Son. And obviously not for Jesus himself, who was lying dead, unconscious, in Joseph's tomb. Now, I don't wish to take away from the joy that we should have today. Joy because of all of the freedoms that are given to us by Jesus' death. Freedom from the spiritual Pharaoh and the spiritual Egypt, and the freedom from the threat of the second death. But brethren, I feel that the events leading up to that year's beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread should not be overlooked. And as we don't have a service in the daytime portion of Abib 14, which was yesterday, Passover day, I believe that the first day of Unleavened Bread is the most appropriate time to review those solemn and very important events. So this afternoon I'd like us all to go back again to Luke chapter 22, please, where we left off on Passover night. And I'd like us to continue with a Bible study on the daytime portion of the day Christ died. So after a harrowing night, the morning of Abib 14 soon came around, and with it, the first of Jesus' illegal trials. So we're in Luke 22 now, verse 66. Luke 22, verse 66. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council. Now their council was what we call the Sanhedrin. In Greek it was a Sonhedrion. Which was oh so corrupt, but was much revered by the Jews, both past and present, both then and now. The council saying, "Are you the Christ? Tell us." There's a question and a command. Well, Jesus had the option either to answer or to remain silent. But please remember that Christ is not Jesus' surname, but it's an anglicized version of the Greek word Christos. In Hebrew was Mashiach, which we think of as Messiah, and it means the Anointed One. And the Anointed One so implies the supreme level of both royalty and high priesthood. Well, that's quite a claim, it's true. Continuing in verse 67, and he did answer, he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go." So the implication here is that Jesus may have been questioning the authority of his questioners to ask him such questions. Also, in such circumstances, it seems that he had the legal freedom to ask questions of them. Nevertheless, assuming that they did possess the civil authority to question Jesus, if he chose to give them an answer, it had to be a truthful answer. And he did choose to answer this. And another subsequent question, verse 69. "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God," God the Father, of course. And then said they all, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "You say that I am." And we could say, you rightly say that I am. Jesus knew what was to come. He knew that they would not release him, so he had nothing to lose. And so he went ahead and in their eyes incriminated himself. Verse 71, and they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. So Jesus' first trial was over in just a few minutes, if you could call it a trial. And then, as we move into Luke chapter 23, we come to Jesus' second trial. Luke chapter 23 and verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Now the Jewish and the Roman authorities held a mutual hatred for one another. But this kowtowing by the Jewish leadership, this kowtowing to Pilate, was just a means to an end. Verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute or taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a Messiah, a king. Now other scriptures prove that this tribute accusation was totally false, but it was intended as some added deceptive icing on the cake, with the implication that Jesus would have likely led his followers into a major rebellion against the Jews' Roman captors. Now it's true, as we're going to find out later, that there were Jewish rebels, very violent Jewish rebels, who were very active at that time. But we know that Jesus certainly was not one of them. Verse 3. And Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, you say it. The New King James Version renders this phrase, it is as you say. And that was a shorter version of what he just said to the Sanhedrin members back in chapter 22. But with the same basic meaning, yes, I am King of the Jews. Now Luke omits some of the detail that's included by John here, detail about Pilate's interrogation of Jesus. For example, John recorded Jesus as clearly assuring Pilate that although he was anointed king, his kingdom was not of this world, and therefore was of no threat to the Romans. And this probably explains Pilate's next words in verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Pilate had absolutely no interest in the Jewish religious aspects of this, and he found no fault, no legal fault in Jesus. So the priests had to go heavier into their false accusations. Verse 5. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. And so we can easily see how they could twist Jesus' words to imply that he was such a rebel. But now it was time for Pilate to try passing the book. Verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. So this was, this Herod was Herod Antipas, we call him. He was the tetrarch or the sub-ruler of Galilee, which was, as you know, was up in the north. And he was the son of Herod the Great. Now, he would have likely been in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover. And that does not mean that he was such a devout person. In fact, we know that quite the opposite, in fact. Verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So it was evident that this Herod Antipas was evidently one of that evil and adulterous generation who sought after signs, according to Jesus. Verse 9. Then he questioned with him, with Jesus, in many words, but he answered him nothing. So again, sometimes Jesus would answer, and sometimes he would choose not to answer. And he wasn't just being rude, of course. He wasn't just being rude as the Lord, as Yahweh. He had inspired Solomon way back to write, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like unto him." If Jesus would have answered the evil Herod's vain, mocking questions, he would have been encouraging him, and so it was pointless for him to answer. But still, I see in this account some implications here that Jesus, first of all, had a kind of righteous contempt for Herod Antipas, and not least because Herod had had Jesus' beloved cousin, John the Baptist, murdered. And also that Jesus may not have recognized Herod's authority or kingship, because the Herods were not of the royal line of Judah. They weren't Jews at all, they were Edomites. And the Lord, as the Lord and Yahweh in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament there, he had inspired many prophets to write of his contempt for Edom and the Edomites. On to verse 10. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Vehemently accused him. We can think there that that Jesus's arch enemies, arch human enemies, must have followed Jesus and his guards from Pilate to Herod just to make sure that they could put their two bits in. And the Greek word here for vehemently stems from a word that means to stretch, and how well we know how much they stretched the truth. Verse 11. And Herod, with his men of war, set Jesus at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. I don't believe that these words do full justice to the horrible and disgusting things that Herod and his men likely did to Jesus. Verse 12. On the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Now, I'm not sure exactly why this reconciliation took place. Maybe because Herod was kind of flattered that Pilate would have even recognized his status by sending Jesus to him for his judgment. And so Herod did nothing but make irreverent sport of Jesus. And so the book bounced back to Pilate. Verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man." He repeated that. He said that back in verse 4. "Have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." Well, Pilate seemed to recognize two facts here. First of all, the real issue with Jesus' accusers was a Jewish religious one. And neither he, neither Pilate, nor Herod had any real interest in that, and didn't really have any law against those things. And Pilate also seemed to recognize the fact that their accusation that Jesus had been perverting the people and trying to stir them up to rebellion against Rome was totally fallacious. Verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now, when you think of being chastised, we might think of chastisement as being just a good telling off, as I received from my grandma when I was a boy. But this kind of chastisement was scourging, flogging, whipping, terrible. And the Lord, Yahweh, had prophesied this through Isaiah. I'll just quote Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And Jesus had also prophesied this, perhaps just a couple of weeks before this day. Luke chapter 18 and verse 33, and he said, going through prophesying what was going to happen, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And go back to Luke chapter 23 again, please. After Pilate twice saying that he'd found no fault in him, no fault in Jesus, I'm really not sure of the legality of having Jesus scourged. And the scourging did not take place just yet. Pilate would order it up again after he'd made another appeal to Jesus's accusers. So again, back in Luke chapter 23 and verse 17. For of necessity he must release one unto the, one unto them at the feast. Talking about a Jewish prisoner must be released at Passover. And we assume that this was a regular conciliatory concession that was made to the Jews at Passover time each year by their Roman overseers. Verse 18. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. Release unto us Barabbas. Now, I don't know whether you've ever looked at the name of Barabbas, and I always find it astonishing that the Aramaic name Barabbas means son of the father, which is, it's almost like a cruel joke from Satan. The master counterfeiter struck again with such vicious mocking vengeance. Verse 19, who for a certain, talking about Barabbas here, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. So all of these so-called good men and true knew of Barabbas. They knew of his infamy. They knew that he was a criminal. They knew that he was a murderer. And they knew that this sedition was insurrection, the very crime that these hypocrites accused Jesus of before Pilate. But as Barabbas's heinous crimes did not affect their status and their positions, they preferred him to Jesus. But Pilate, even though Pilate was not a righteous man by any means, still he had more common sense than they did, and he didn't want Barabbas back out on the streets, so he had another try. Verse 20, Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And yet again, just one final try, and a bit more forcefully this time. Verse 22, and he said unto them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But to no avail. to no avail, these vultures had smelt blood. Verse 23, and they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them, of the chief priests, prevailed. And so Pilate finally gave up the argument. For reasons not mentioned here, but probably as mentioned by John, threats of false reports that they threatened to report him to Caesar of being disloyal to Rome and to Caesar. Verse 24, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Matthew and Mark both add that at this point Jesus suffered that scourging. Verse 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. According to Mark's account, this Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, and if they were the same Alexander and Rufus, these would later become eminent Christians. Verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And these women obviously knew that Jesus was no criminal and knew that he did not deserve the death penalty. Verse 28, but Jesus, turning unto them, unto the women, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And this was a prophecy. Jesus was foretelling here the horrors that would come on them within the next 40 years, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it brings a question to my mind. I wonder if Barabbas could have been instrumental in the rebellion that led to that destruction of Jerusalem. Just a thought, I don't know. Verse 32, and there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. Now, the malefactor is an old English word meaning evildoer or criminal. Verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Luke is the only one in the King James, in the English King James account, who mentions this anglicized Latin word, Calvary. The other three use the Hebrew name Golgotha. And in the Greek, the Greek word is given as cranion. But all three words mean the same thing in the English, and that is skull, possibly from the geological shape of the rocky hill. You can go on the internet and look up Golgotha, and you'll find many places that are supposed to have been that hill, and some of them are quite convincing. They do look like skulls. But anyway, on to verse 34. Then said Jesus a prayer to his Father, asking, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So Luke is interested in the way he writes. Sometimes he'll switch events around. It seems like, and I don't know why he did it, but it's interesting when you compare them with Matthew and Mark and John. But these two sentences here seem to be back to front. and perhaps they should read. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As Jesus was asking the Father to forgive not the two malefactors, but the soldiers who had been dividing up his clothes and gambling for them. And this event, this dividing up his clothes and gambling, that was prophesied by David 1,000 years earlier. And it actually indicates the fact that they would gamble for his clothes indicates that these clothes that Jesus had been wearing on Passover night when he was arrested, that it was they were his best holy day clothes, and they must have been quite valuable. And John, we won't go there, but John gets into that a little bit more on the quality of Jesus' Passover night clothes. Verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, Messiah, Messiah, if he be the chosen, the elect of God. But brethren, that's exactly who he was, and one day they will find out that that's who he was. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. And that this event too, this offering of vinegar, was prophesied by David. But the offer was not made out of compassion. This offer was made out of mockery. This vinegar was likely a kind of wine, a cheap wine that was apparently favoured by the Roman soldiers, and it was actually made sour by being infused with, they call it gall, again also prophesied by David, and that gall could have been myrrh, but was more likely wormwood, which was much, much cheaper. And there's many interesting symbolisms in that wine and that gall that we don't have time for today. It's another subject all of its own. But Jesus did not accept the sour wine. Jesus did not drink that sour wine, possibly in fulfillment of his Passover night vow that he would not drink at all of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come. And we read that on Passover night. Verse 37, and saying, once again, if you be the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now his mockers, both his Roman mockers and his Hebrew mockers, did not understand, as you and me do, brethren, that it was not the Father's will and it was not Jesus' will to save his own human life at that point. Quite the opposite, in fact. Verse 38, and a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. He'd been questioning that. If you be the King of the Jews, and this was written, this is the King of the Jews. Interesting that John's Gospel account says that this was written, this superscription was written by Pilate himself. And John also says that the chief priests took great exception to what Pilate had written and tried to get him to change it. But this time Pilate stuck to his guns, maybe a little bit too little, too late, I suppose. But on to verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged, railed on him. Actually, the word means blasphemed on him, saying, again, if you be Christ, if you be Mashiach, save yourself and us. Again, similar to what the mocking soldiers had said, similar to what the Hebrew rulers had said. But here, from this man, maybe also perhaps coupled with a little wishful thinking. If you be the Christ, save yourself, hey, and us. And possibly coupled with some deathbed repentance, but certainly no sign of real repentance, as we see with the other malefactor, verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. I'm not sure how this malefactor, how he knew of Jesus' innocence. Maybe part, or maybe even all of their trials had been held together with Jesus' trials. I don't know. Verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, Kurios in the Greek, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So this man had come to recognize who and what Jesus really was. That he was the Lord and that he was a king. And it's also interesting that even though this man was a criminal, that at least he had some understanding of scriptural teachings. And you think about it, that's much, much more than can be said for the vast majority of modern physical Israelites today. What was Jesus' reply? We have to remember to put the comma, the English language comma, in the right place. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you today, shall you be with me in paradise? And paradise is kind of a poetic word for the garden-like setting of the future millennial world at the beginning of the kingdom of God. Verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, which is noon, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and that was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So this darkness, an unnatural darkness, some people try and explain it away by saying that there was an eclipse of the sun, but you can imagine the disciples that they might have been thinking, now at long last the Father and his angels have started to take some major physical action, and that physical action, that darkness, would make Jesus' enemies sit up and start taking some notice. Verse 45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Again, I question the timing of this. This is Luke putting the cart before the horse again, it seems. But anyway, the veil of the temple was rent or torn in the midst. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us that there were actually two veils. The better known one that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and the one at the main door of the holy place that separates the holy place from the outside temple courts. Now, if we have our geography correct, and if the Lord or the Father were able at... No, obviously the Lord Jesus was not able at that moment to sit on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies. He would have been able to look out through the torn second veil, through the holy place, through the torn first veil at the front door, across the temple precincts, out through the gate that is called a Mifkad gate in the temple wall, across its bridge, and up to the Mifkad altar, which was close to the crucifixion site up on the hill of Golgotha. You can imagine that after the veils had been torn. Verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Not a very good phrase. The New King James Version is more accurate. He breathed his last. He gave his last breath. And along with it, he gave up his human spirit. But brethren, it was much more than that. It was much more than a man dying. As was pointed out to me last summer by a long time Church of God member by the name of Tom McClatchy, lives in Northern Ireland, Jesus did not just die the first death for us. I'm going to repeat that. Jesus did not just die the first death for us. Brethren, we have not been saved from the first death. We all still have to go through that first death. We know many good Christians who have died the first death. Jesus, brethren, Jesus died the second death for us. I'll repeat that. If you don't remember anything else from this sermon, please remember this. Jesus died the second death for you and for me. That is the one that we all need to be saved from. And that is the one that Jesus did save you and me from. His beloved younger brothers and sisters. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. I wonder if this could have been the same super faithful centurion whose servant Jesus healed much earlier in his ministry. Centurion about whom Jesus said that he had not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I wonder also if this centurion could have been the same centurion Cornelius, who would later be the very first New Testament Gentile to be called and converted. Verse 48, and all the people that came together to that site, in other words, to Jesus' crucifixion, beholding the things that were done, the darkness, and there was an earthquake, smote their breasts and returned. Why would they smite their breasts? Let me quote from John Gill's commentary. They smote their breasts as conscious of guilt and as fearing some dreadful judgment would fall upon them and their nation for this sin of crucifying Christ. To some of them, that guilt would change their lives. For others, when nothing happened after a while, it was like water off a duck's back and they carried on as normal. Continuing verse 49. And all Jesus' acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. All his acquaintance, it was the people that were related to him in a physical or spiritual sense, and certainly his mother Mary was there, and the Apostle John, and others who were known to him, maybe some who had attended his ministries. And the women, it says, the women from Galilee. And that would, for example, that would have been Mary Magdalene, and Mary, mother of James and Joseph. We find them named later on. And they stood afar off from the crucifixion site and watched from there, perhaps for safety's sake. We think of social distancing now in this day and age, and we think of them for safety's sake staying away. And they watched these events with wonder, and they watched these events, no doubt, with aching hearts and flowing eyes. Verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This devout man likely would have been one of the first of the 3,000 to have been baptized and converted on that first day, New Testament day of Pentecost. We know, most of us know, of certain dearly held traditions that say that Joseph was Jesus' uncle, and that he ran a tin trade between Jerusalem, or between the what we call the Holy Land and the southwest of England, and that he took Jesus there when Jesus was just a lad, and sometime after Jesus' ascension, that he took Jesus' mother Mary and the apostle John there in order to settle. Don't know if these things are true. Someday we will know for sure whether these things are true or not. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, went unto Pilate, verse 52. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen. Now, in Northern Ireland, where Trish and I had just spent a couple of months, is a centre for the linen trade in Europe. And good quality linen is a very expensive cloth. It was back then, and it is now. And linen is symbolic throughout the scriptures of purity and innocence. And that's exactly what we have here, a symbol of Jesus' purity and innocence. Wrapped Jesus' body in linen, still in verse 53, and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Matthew records that it was his tomb, Joseph's tomb, that he'd bought and reserved for himself. And again, it was probably expensive. You know, we think of a roughly carved tomb, but I don't believe so. I believe that if it's true that Joseph's economic level was high, that this would have been a very expensive tomb and very, very expertly and artistically carved. Again, if true that Joseph was a prominent, successful businessman. But also, if true that he was rich and a successful businessman, what humility for such a man to do such gory work of removing Jesus' bloody body from the stake. You can imagine what that must have been like. Verse 54, and that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And that preparation day was the daytime portion of Abib 14, Passover day, which would have been yesterday. And the Sabbath that was drawing on was the annual Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread. It was Abib 15, the anniversary of the night to be much observed, the night that the Lord Yahweh himself released the Israelites from captivity in Pharaoh's Egypt, that night was a symbolic forerunner of the Lord Jesus releasing spiritual, all of the spiritual Israelites from captivity to Satan and sin. Verse 55, and the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. It's nice, I believe, that for Luke to have honoured these women twice, maybe three times in his writings, with these special mentions. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So as the sun was setting at the ending of that day of Abib 14, says they returned, these women returned, not to Galilee, they didn't go back up to Galilee, but they went to their local accommodations in Jerusalem, and that was exactly where Jesus wanted them to be. Now, before we conclude today's sermon and Bible study, brethren, and we've concentrated on the events of the daytime portion of that very significant Passover day, I just want to, just so that we have the correct timing firmly fixed in our memories, that thinking about these women there and the disciples as well, that they kept that night, the night to be much observed, and the following day, which was a Thursday, Abib 15, as the holy day of the first day of unleavened bread. That was on the Thursday. Now on the Friday, which was Abib 16, they bought, the women bought and prepared spices and ointments, and again that was another preparation day. And then on the weekly Sabbath day, which was Abib 17, it says that they rested according to the commandment. And without their immediate knowledge, on that same weekly Sabbath afternoon, the greatest miracle in all of human history occurred. The resurrection of the firstborn from the dead. And when we come back again, when we virtually come back together again on the last day of unleavened bread, we'll come back again to Luke's gospel account, and we'll go through some of the joyous and amazing details of Jesus' resurrection.